Ephesians chapter 6 will be our text this evening, and we're going to be looking at Christian warfare, or the spiritual warfare that Christians by default are a part of. And we're going to look at verses 10 to, we'll read through to 18. So Ephesians chapter 6, if you follow with me there from verse 10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And we'll stop there. The Christian warfare, verse 12, is going to be the main driving thought. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. What a description. And in summary, that verse is telling us, or is encouraging the brethren, remember that our fight out there is not against a visible enemy, it's against an invisible enemy. And he gives the list there of hierarchy and rank amongst even the spiritual world. And what we're going to be looking into is this warfare that we are engaged in by default. We've heard it preached in past times that we become disciples when we're born again by default, and it's a matter of living out that very title or our identity in Christ Jesus. And by default also, we have enlisted in a fight whether we knew it or not. You ask me, when I was in essence shared the gospel of Jesus Christ, that I knew that I was going to be enlisted in a spiritual fight, and that there would be contentions, and that there would be trials and testings and losses and pain. And if you tell me, did I know all of that? No. But by default, every one of us, whether we know it or not, have enlisted in this spiritual fight. And I think it'll do us well to get a grasp of that reality. And the sooner we engage ourselves in this fight, I think the better off we are in terms of the will of God and the work of God. The exhortation was given to the church in Ephesus. I believe it's in Acts chapter 19 where you go and read the description of what Paul faced in Ephesus. They didn't come across as a reasonable people. I think it was for 3 weeks he was reasoning with them in the scriptures, disputing, I think is the word that's written there, in the scriptures at Ephesus, until they finally openly rejected the word that was being preached to them. And not only rejected it, the Bible says that they began to speak against those things. And so he wasn't dealing with a open-hearted, I want to know kind of people. He was dealing with a hard people. Elsewhere describes this kind of resistance as by people, and he calls them, or likens them, unto brute beasts. And so it's a fierce, again, the work of the ministry for Paul and reaching out to the people wasn't a, you know, the numbers flowing in kind of thing and everyone receiving him gladly, and it wasn't anything like that. There was some serious spiritual oppression that was going on everywhere Paul went. And you could see it manifest oftentimes physically through people and through things. But don't forget, brethren, it's not the person as such or those things as such that we are fighting against. It's the one that is fueling that person or has set up the system of this world that our battle is against. It's against an unseen enemy. And so the sooner we realize that, I think the sooner we understand this fight cannot be fought in the arm of the flesh, and we're going to get there. The book of Ephesians, just a basic breakup, can be split straight in half. The beginning talks about, the first three chapters talk about our positional truths in Christ, okay, our belief. And the chapters 4, 5, and 6 speak about our behavior, what we ought to do, how we ought to live, life in the body, life in the family, and life even in this person put it in the trenches, in this spiritual fight that we're looking into this evening. The first three chapters talk about our spiritual gain, our spiritual wealth with the Lord that we received also by default, praise God, upon our salvation. But the final three chapters of the book of Ephesians talk about our spiritual walk. And this is where now he's closing off the epistle and bringing their attention to this spiritual fight that we are in. There's five things we're going to go through. We're going to look at the courage he's given them, the command he's also given them, the conflict that is brought to their attention, the covering he wants them to put on, and then also the conclusion or clarification at the very end there in verse 18 as he wraps up, I guess, this portion of Scripture. First, he says there, finally, my brethren, in verse 10, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. This is spoken in a voice in such a way where this is a must. You must be strong. You must be strong. Not you should be strong, but you must be strong is the emphasis that comes with the word, but not just with any kind of strength. He's talking about be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. To be strong, the idea is to be empowered, to be endued in the Lord. We understand and know that to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the power, he says there, and in the power of his might. Speaking of the power, the idea is of vigor and force and strength. And in his might is another word, but with the same idea of forcefulness and ability. To be strong in the Lord and in the power, in the vigor, in the force of his forcefulness. And when you are strong in the Lord, you and I understand that we are going about doing the work of the Lord in the strength of the Lord. Brethren, we know there's much grace there and enabling there to labor. You read of that grace, even as Paul testified, where he said to the glory of God that he labored more than they all. Yet not he, but the grace of God that was with him. And that enabling that comes by the power of God is grace in this context to stand. This power that he wants us to have, brethren, is not just a little bit of strength that gives us a little bit of a boost. We're talking about a supernatural enabling that keeps you going and going and going and going when everything is saying stop and give up. That's the grace of God. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 says this, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe according to the working of his mighty power. This is the strong in the Lord and in the power of his might that Paul is exhorting the Christians to be strong in. Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, that he would grant you, this is his prayer, according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. And read of Ephesians chapter 3 in the same book there. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. And God's people say, amen. It's a strengthening that comes by the Spirit of God, brethren. His summary is what he's talking about. God, you and I understand, has given to us at the point of salvation his Holy Spirit that has come not only upon us, but to dwell in us and sealed us unto the day of redemption. And by that power, he wants us to live and to be enabled to do the work of the Lord, but specifically in this, to wrestle with these principalities and powers. In the Old Testament, concerning the laws of warfare, he exhorts the nation of Israel. He says, let not your hearts faint, fear not, and do not tremble, neither be ye terrified because of them, for the Lord your God is he that goeth with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. And towards the end, we're going to look at a passage there where the Lord does that very thing and how he does that, but he's exhorting them and encouraging them. The same exhortation is given to Joshua when he was commissioned to lead Israel, and he was told to be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The idea behind dismayed is don't break down. Don't be discouraged. Don't break down. For the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Colossians chapter 1 verse 11, he says this, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power unto all patience and long suffering with joyfulness. One commentator said, strengthened with all might was also an object of Paul's earnest prayer. He desired that they might be strengthened for the performance of duty to meet temptations and to bear up under the various trials of life. And according to his glorious power, not by any human means, but by the power of God. There is a manifestation of power in the Spirit with which Christians are enabled to bear up under trials, which shows that it is not of human origin. It is the power which God gives them in the day of trial. This power is glorious. Or as it's put, it's the power of his glory. And when we think about the glory of God and the power of God in his omnipotence, he is saying in a very practical way, this kind of enabling or empowering he wants to impart to us, has imparted to us and wants us to walk in by his Spirit. And Paul is reminding the church, be strong in this kind of power. It's in the Lord and it's in the power of his might. Why must we be strong in the power of God, in the strength of the Lord, in the power of his might? Well, Isaiah puts it this way, hast thou not known and hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. Brethren, our strength will fail. When we do things by our own ability, and we have done, I've done that many a times, and you always find yourself falling flat on your face at the end of it. You can't keep going. The work begins to get frustrating and hard and almost grievous. Why? Because at some point in time, you've shifted from doing things in the power of God into the power of the arm of the flesh. And what a foolish and vain thing it is when we turn to the arm of the flesh to do the work of the Lord. Brethren, the work of God, yes, we can see it visibly, but in this context, coming back to it, not to go too far, it's a working that takes place in an unseen realm. It's a working that even when the Spirit of God himself is engaged, he is working, convicting men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Salvation itself, although we see it manifested outwardly, a regenerated life, we see a new life because they're doing new things. They don't live the way they used to, but all these things take place inwardly. This realm that we have, again, become a part of, brethren, is all in the unseen realm, especially this fight. This enduring, this empowering, the Lord told his disciples, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until you be endued with power from on high. That sinking in until it's, the idea is even as the setting of the sun, this endowment with power from on high. Well, when did they receive that? In Acts chapter 1 verse 8, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. God has not given us the spirit of fear, the Bible says, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And the Bible also tells us in Philippians 2:13, for it is God that worketh in us. That word has the idea of energizing, that it worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That enabling, brethren, that strength that Paul is exhorting the church to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, God gave to us when the Spirit of God came into us at salvation. In essence, he's saying, be strong with the strength I have given to you and will give to you by my Spirit, not in the flesh, but in the Lord. And as the Lord said it in Zechariah, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. It's a spiritual warfare we're in. And in concluding his epistle, Paul is exhorting the church, be strong this way. Take courage, brethren. This is the courage he offered them, and this is the courage God offers us. We are in like David Cloud puts it, this is big business we're a part of. This is a great work. This is a high calling given to all of us. And brethren, the work cannot be done in the arm of the flesh, but in the strength of the Lord. And then he gives them a command in verse 11, and he says to them, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on the whole armor of God. In summary, he's saying the only way, brethren, I don't know if you got it, but he says the only way that it's even possible for us to stand, the only way is by the armor of God. Putting on the armor of God. This is something that he's instructing them. This is why I say the command that was given to put on in order to be able to stand. Because if we don't put on the whole armor of God, brethren, we will not be able to stand against the wiles of God. Of the devil. The armor of God is a marvelous thing. I can't go into great detail, for the sake of time. I'm going to touch on it in a moment as he goes on to describe it. But in summary, I want to say this. Paul put it this way. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, speaking of it being tangible, physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of stronghold. As we're going to get to it in a moment, this armor that he's telling him to put on is simply used the description of an armor as a metaphor to put on these spiritual utensils, if you will, or equipment to fight the spiritual fight, because it's not a physical warfare. And look at the conflict now in verse 12. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, brethren. When I came to grasp this truth, it helped me to no end. When I was born again, something took place in my household that I did not expect, and I couldn't explain it. And I hadn't read these portions of Scripture yet. I hadn't read much of the Bible at that point in time. But ever since, when I got born again, all of a sudden there seemed to be this presence at home, this oppression, this tenseness, ever since the gospel came into my house. And there, even the reaction or the responses of family and friends that I believe, I'd even say this, that they themselves perhaps didn't even know what was going on. I couldn't explain, and I was thinking, what was going on? Because prior to my life, I got saved at 24 years old. And prior to then, I have never seen this behavior of my family. But when the gospel came in, something became very real that I had never been a part of before, and that was this spiritual warfare. And at the beginning, I thought, what's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? What's wrong with you? And there is an element of truth to that, but brethren, as soon as I grasp the truth that this is gone beyond flesh and blood, the reason that people behave in such a way like Paul speaks about in Acts chapter in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, where they eventually even reject the word of God and speak against the word of God. The Pharisees, the way they behave themselves when the Lord spoke the word of truth, like we heard this morning, every time they would react, what's going on? Yes, we can put it down to pride. Yes, we can put it down to the arm of the flesh or just the flesh in and of itself. But brethren, there's something going on behind the scenes in the unseen realm that has fueled them and even led them without them knowing to the point that they're at. It's an unseen fight. And you can talk all you want and even argue all you want. But brethren, we cannot forget it's not a physical warfare that we're engaged in. We wrestle not. Notice how he says we. Paul did not exclude himself from this, neither did he exclude the church from this either. No one's exempt. We, every single one of us, brethren, whether we like it or not, are in this wrestle. The idea is to struggle. And it has the idea of one fighting against another to overthrow the other. So this is a serious fight. Now, I don't know if you've ever been involved in a bit of a wrestle before, even in just like a little bit of a playful wrestle. It can get tiring. It can get very, very tiring. And brethren, the reality is when we are wrestling at times, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but even when perhaps you've spent a sweet time with someone witnessing to them, and we would often call it a divine appointment, and there are moments where it's hard, and then there are moments where it's sweet, and they're giving in. But at the end of it all, you're exhausted, and you feel like a train hit you. What happened? Brethren, it's a mental, physical toll that takes on our body, body emotionally even. But brethren, we are engaged in a spiritual fight. And that wearing down is because we are wrestling, but not with flesh and blood. Not with flesh and blood. And then he goes on to give this list, but against principalities and powers. He's speaking of principalities, these magistrates, these chief ones, powers, those in authority and jurisdiction, have certain jurisdiction, rulers, not of this world, but rulers of the darkness of this world, against not just wickedness, but against spiritual wickedness in high places, in the ideas in the heavenlies, it's in the unseen. Brethren, he's bringing their attention to not just, again, the rulers of this world, but there's a darkness behind it. There are rulers over the darkness of this world. When we go out there and we see this system displayed everywhere on billboards, we can hear it coming through the speakers, we see it on screens, and it's wicked, it's filthy. And there's much more going on than that. These are just things to... Brethren, there's a system behind that. There's a fueling behind that. There's a reason why it's come to that point is because there is a enemy. There is, again, rulers of the darkness of this world. There is spiritual wickedness that is causing this to take place. And this is the enemy that we are engaged against. We hear it in our universities. What's coming out of their mouth, where it was put into their minds and hearts, perhaps by someone else or something else that they listened to or they watched or they read concerning things that are anti-God. We see it in our schools, brethren. We know what they're trying to teach our little ones now in childcare centers. As far as I understand, you're not allowed to say good boy and good girl anymore because you got to leave the decision up to them concerning gender. Why is this? Is this just man thinking it up? Yes, the Bible does say that man has the ability. It actually says that we are inventors of evil things. But the reality is, when you are not saved, you have a father called the devil that fuels and leads into this kind of wickedness. And this is the enemy that we're engaged in. This spiritual wickedness in high places. One brother said, as there is a rank in the angelic host, there is also a rank in the satanic host. Turn to Daniel chapter 10, and I want you to notice something here. In Daniel chapter 10, we read of Daniel seeking the Lord in prayer. Now, I want you to notice something very, very interesting here. Now, I want you to look at verse 2. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant bread, neither came flesh nor wine in my mouth, neither did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Why is that the case? And then he goes down, and then he's lifted up his request to the Lord, and the Lord eventually comes and ministers to him. But I want you to see something in verse 12, and he gives the answer to his request. Notice verse 12 here. This is just a simple detail that I want to bring out. In verse 12, he says, "Then said he unto me," when the angel came with the answer, "Fear not, Daniel." Notice these words, "From the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand, to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words." From the first day they were heard, but he came 3 weeks later. Notice verse 13. But why did he come 3 weeks later? "But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia." Brethren, you think he's talking about a physical king on earth that he was wrestling with for 3 weeks before he brought the answer to Daniel? No. The Bible gives the rank here, even to the satanic host, and it refers to one as the prince of the kingdom of Persia. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but when you go to different places that have different beliefs, even, there's a different atmosphere about certain places and certain regions. And brethren, the simple reality is that there's spiritual wickedness, darkness. There are things reigning, if you will, over these areas, and hence why at times you can sense this oppressiveness or this sense of, "I just want to get out of here. This feels ugly." At times we might even identify it as, why? Because this is a reality. So much so, again, we can't see it take place, but it's real. 3 weeks was the answer to prayer hindered. Did God know that? Absolutely. Is he greater than that? Absolutely. But I thank God that he allowed that to take place so that you and I, brethren, can be aware of the reality and intensity of the spiritual wickedness that we are fighting against. Very real, brethren. Very, very real. 3 weeks before he got his answer to prayer, because he was resisted. The Bible refers to one being the prince of this world, referring to those that are of the devil. Matthew chapter 12 talks about, "But by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "In whom the little g god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them." It's a spiritual enemy, and he's blinding their minds, and no words of eloquence nor anything of the arm of the flesh can unveil that blindness, brethren. But one thing, the Bible says, it's the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why, by God's grace, we ought to live out what we heard this morning and continue to go forth with the gospel of Jesus Christ. I wonder what would happen, and by the way, we can by faith understand this. I want you to also see on another side of things, this spiritual warfare that we're engaged in that we don't often recognize. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Kings chapter 6. 2 Kings chapter 6. Now, this is when they were coming up against the king of Syria to war against them, or they were coming up against Israel, I should say, to war against Israel. Now, I want you to notice with me from verse 15 and follow with me there. "And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Alas, master, How shall we do? He can see the enemy. And he answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Numerically speaking and physically speaking, it actually wasn't the case. But notice what he meant in verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What a marvelous sight that would have been. Brethren, I don't know about you, but if I was that man of God that he's talking about, I'd take great courage in that. But why can't we by faith take great courage now? Do we forget that this is still the same God that is fighting this spiritual fight? Hence again, where he wants us to draw our strength from and engage in this fight. But do not forget, although the physical enemy may seem to be overwhelming and outnumbering us, we are not outnumbered. For they that are with us are more than they that are with them. Greater is he that is us, the Bible says, than he that is in the world. The battle's already won, brethren. We just need to stand. We just need to stand, and we're going to get there now. And in summary to that, do not forget who our enemy is. It's not a physical enemy. It's one we can't see. And so when it comes in a physical form, brethren, do not forget it's not he or she or it that is the problem. There's something deeper going on behind it. It's an unseen fight. The conflict we're in. And now it talks about, in connection with the command, the covering. You know, we've sung it at times. I think the song is crowning with many crowns. And we talk about the panoply of God. And probably we sing it. And at times even when we sing it, we think, Lord, what does panoply mean? Panoply simply means armor. And it's in reference to Ephesians chapter 6 when we sing it, speaking of the armor of God that he wants them to take, that he wants them to put on. From verse 13, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand. By the way, in verse 11, when he said to them, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The idea behind wiles is his trickery. He's a trickster. He's a subtle enemy. He's got his ways to trick people, to trick the people of God. And there's many ways that he does that. And oftentimes, in summary, he causes us and people in general to be short-sighted and just to try and see what's at hand in terms of the instant temporary pleasure that might be appealing to us, blinding us from seeing the consequences that are ahead. But when you foresee the evil, you can flee from it. But he has a way to trick people, and he's saying that if you are not going to be able to stand, you have no ability to stand against it except you put on the whole armor of God. The whole armor of God. The armor of God is a marvelous thing. I can't labor extensively on it, but brethren, the armor of God is simply a picture, a metaphor that's given to the church that is used to just put a picture to what he's trying to talk about in terms of, again, these spiritual utensils or characteristics or elements he wants us to be exercising or living out. And he calls one of them, he says in verse, wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand, verse 13, against, withstand the evil day. This is in reference, I believe, to when these days of temptations and trials come, when the attacks come in the enemy, and we're living in those evil days now. But in the evil days, obviously referring to something specific, and so perhaps it's drawing their attention to when a specific trial or testing or work is at hand. He's saying you've got to put on the whole armor of God to be able to stand in that evil day. And he says, having done all to stand, stand. One brother says the idea of stand here gives the indication that we already have the ground and we just need to hold it. He's not telling us to go and gain more ground. The picture behind it, it's a military, or even in the context there, in the picture that he's bringing with the armor of God, we're engaging as soldiers in a fight. And the idea behind stand is we've got the ground, now hold. Don't let them get any ground. Don't let them gain ground. We don't have to go forward. We just need to stand and hold our ground. And as we sing till our commander comes, stand therefore, having your loins girt about, wrapped around. The idea is of a belt with truth, with truth. Now, the majority of the morning message was on truth. And there is countless, when I say countless, there are many more scriptures that speak of truth. You see, the heart of the psalmist saying, teach me thy way, O Lord. I will walk in thy truth. Unite my heart to fear thy name. He says, I have chosen the way of truth. Thy judgments have I hid before me. The psalmist also said, for his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endureth forever. Praise ye the Lord. Truth is a marvelous thing, brethren. Not only truth, I believe, in Scripture, although that must be the case. We stand on nothing but the truth of the Word of God. If we did not have the truth of the Word of God, we'd be no different to anyone else out there. Plain and simple, full stop. But thank God that we can know the word of truth by the Scriptures. And in essence, he's saying to them, be girt about with the truth of the word of God, with the Scriptures. The psalmist also says, thy righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and thy law is the truth. Thou art near, O Lord, and all thy commandments are truth. The proverb says, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. And as John put it, and ye shall know, or should say the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of John, where he says, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. It's the truth of the Scriptures that sets us free. Set me free, brethren. And by the Scriptures I continue to stand, and that truth continues to set me free and grant me liberation and absolute boldness and authority thereby. But it's the truth he's telling them to gird about and go forth with. We're not to go forth with anything else but the truth, brethren. We're not to go forth and let me tell you, illustrations and analogies and all of these things and growing in knowledge and becoming a better witness and all of these things have their place, brethren. But so long as we are just simply bringing to them the truth, that's the very thing that will set them free. The truth. But not just truth, I believe, in the Scriptures, but truth in sincerity. Truth in sincerity. The psalmist says this, the Lord is nigh unto all them that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. With truth comes sincerity. With truth comes transparency. You can't separate the two. And so in speaking the truth, it must be always with sincerity, brethren. Not only the gird about your loins with truth, the belt that holds the armor in is the picture behind it. Some say the girdle was wide enough to actually protect two of your major organs, the liver and the kidneys. Because they were sensitive spots. If I was an enemy, if you wanted to take out an enemy with what we'd often call a cheap shot, they'd go for the major organs down here. And the belt, the picture of there is to protect the major organs. Now, what kind of significance has all that? When you go through the whole armor of God, you see that you can connect the armor with protecting of the major organs, even of the body, on a physical sense. But the overall emphasis he's making here is that this is important if you want to have a chance to survive in this fight. In this fight. You're a sitting duck if you go out there without any armor. Then he says to them, with the breastplate of righteousness. Now, there's many things you could say about the righteousness of God, but in connection with the scriptures, you could see it's in connection with, in essence, doing right, right judgments. The righteousness of God is abroad. We have imputed righteousness of Christ, but then he also wants us to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. It was given even to those of old to be ministers of justice and righteousness. The psalmist says, he restoreth my soul and leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. So there is a way of righteousness, living right, following the right path, God's way. We can define it in so many ways, but the psalmist, I believe it's a double reference here, but in Psalm 40 verses 9 and 10, he says, I have preached righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Bound to preach righteousness. Connection, we see it there. It's everything we're seeing here, brethren, is going to be connected with the scriptures, with truth. And this is, in essence, what is being exhorted to the church here to be girded with, to be arrayed with, to put on. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, the psalmist says. And there's many more. And we see that even the work of the Spirit of God, brethren, when he is come, Jesus said, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And even in that day when Jesus comes, the Bible says, before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the people with his truth. The breastplate of righteousness. I can't labor again on all of this. The feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. The picture there, your feet shod, your feet being arrayed. Okay, they had certain things that they would wear around their shins that would help them as they were marching or as they were walking or standing. There were generally booby traps or things about that could just, in essence, injure them or hinder them to weaken their legs, and their feet being shod about, they were being protected by this, their feet being shod. And here it's likening that with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And look, to connect the illustration together, I can't quite connect the link ultimately, but I know this, the preparation, the idea there behind the word is readiness. And so be ready, be shot about with the readiness of the gospel of peace. And you and I both know that the gospel brings many things to our lives in regeneration, but ultimately it brings the peace of God. For we have peace with God, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's the gospel that we are to go forth and declare. Be ready always to preach the gospel, I believe, is the idea behind this. In Romans chapter 10, verses 13 to 17, it says this, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We are to be ready always to preach the gospel. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Amen. Verse 16, I probably should have spent the most time on this in terms of the armor, because the first two words there, verse 16, it says, above all, above all. Taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The shield of faith, brethren. Without faith, we're finished. It's by faith, we're saved, by grace through faith that we are saved. And as you've heard it preached before, it's by grace through faith we continue to live out. As we have begun, we ought to continue by faith. Without faith, brethren, we can never do what we heard this morning, and that's please the Father. Because it's by faith we go forth doing what God wants us to do in order to please Him. But without faith, the Bible says it's impossible. No point trying without faith. Impossible to please Him. Our faith, brethren, is what's given us the victory. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, in the context of spiritual warfare as well, but in 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 8, just to add to this warfare that we're a part of, Peter exhorts the believers and he tells them, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. Without faith, brethren, we cannot withstand or stand against the devil, let alone his wiles. His wiles and his fiery darts, as we're going to see. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Amen? The shield of faith, brethren. It's by faith we fight against, or I should say quench the fiery darts. The devil is throwing his darts at us, and the idea behind darts, he says that ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And the idea behind the dart is something you can throw. It's the idea is a javelin. We use the illustration of arrows at times, and it may have place, but the idea is something you throw, perhaps a javelin. And the whole point is the devil's not just going to throw a dart at you. He's throwing darts at us, plural. He is a relentless enemy that will not stop. And you and I both know, ever since we've been saved, this wicked enemy is continuing to throw his fiery darts, his trickery, his deceits, his lies, his temptations, and so on and so forth. And the Bible says, by the shield of faith, we can quench every single one of them. Every single one of them with the shield of faith. Faith in God's word. Faith in God Himself. The list can continue, brethren. But the Bible says we will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And then he says there, and take the helmet of salvation in verse 17. The helmet of salvation. Turn with me to keep your finger there. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I want to just further explain, or let the Bible explain, what I believe the helmet of salvation is referring to. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8, notice this, but let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, what is it? The hope of salvation. This is what we call the assurance even of your salvation. Let me say this to you. If you're sitting here today and you're still trying to work out, am I and am I not saved? You're finished. You will not stand against the wiles of the devil. And if you haven't settled it, whether you do belong to God or not, let me encourage you, settle it. Because you are a sitting duck, and every dart that's going to be thrown your way, you're finished. For what faith are you standing on? What helmet? It's your head is exposed. You lose your head, you're gone. And brethren, without this hope of salvation, even the things to come, the hope, I believe there's connection there, not only of assurance, but even of the fulfilling of our salvation in terms of eternal life, that the end goal to come, this is the hope. We read of it even in Titus, brethren, the hope of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And if you do not have this helmet, if you do not have this hope, you're finished. You're gone. But equipped with the helmet and with the sword of the Spirit, and it tells us exactly what that is. It's the Word of God. Brethren, I don't know if you've had your doors knocked before, but I've had several different people come and not offer me the Word of God, but they offer me a magazine. Or they offer me a little blue book they call the Book of Mormon. Or brethren, we are sent forth, and the sword that we are to be carrying is the Word of God. Commentaries have their place. I'm talking even in a good sense. And I know I agree with Spurgeon. He even encourages preachers, especially, sell your shirt and buy a book if you don't have enough money. And because we can learn and grow off other men, I have no doubt, brethren. But this is our weapon. This is our sword. By this, any book or any literature or any Watchtower magazine or anything that, whatever it's called, comes our way, or anything other than that comes our way, this is how we chop it down. This is how we see straight through it. It's the sword of the Spirit. Don't fall for the trick. Don't fall for his tricks. They come, they're persuasive. These things. But we are to take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't have your weapon, brethren, you're finished. The Bible says in Hebrews 4:12, the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Have you ever sat there, especially, I don't know, when I was a baby in Christ especially, have you ever sat there and you felt like the preacher was talking about you? But all he was doing was reading the scriptures. All he was doing was preaching the Word of God. And you had this thing in your heart where you felt, it's almost like he knows. He's talking about me. Well, what's happening? The Spirit of God is taking the sword of God and he's piercing and he's dividing and he's discerning. By the scriptures. By the scriptures. That's the power of the Word of God. What is it about the Word of God that when people read it, they're affected by it, whether they know it or not, and whether they like it or not? I remember I had an opportunity once. Two opportunities I was given with my dad to show him something from the Bible. Why I say two opportunities is because he did not want to look into the scriptures with me. And I'd plead with him because they were throwing all these questions at me. And I was, and the testings and the accusations and everything that was coming my way, it was overwhelming. But by God's grace, everything they asked me, well, the Bible says, and I kept saying, the Bible says, and several times I've even heard it from others, and all right, the Bible says, enough with what the Bible says. But that's the sword of the Spirit, brethren. And I remember there were two times on separate occasions that my father allowed me to show him what the scripture said. And the first time I showed him, and he read it, he actually read it. I can't believe he read it. And he read it, and I've never seen my dad so vulnerable before. I looked at him and he was like, because it's in there. It says it. But what happened thereafter broke my heart. He didn't know what to do with what he saw, so he hardened his heart. And he just kind of kept going with what he was saying. And then there was another occasion where he allowed me to show him again something else, and I did. And he saw it, and the same thing, it pierced his heart. And he was affected by it. And I believe still till now, those things haven't left his mind, haven't left his heart, haven't left his soul. Certain scriptures I've even sent to him at times thereafter for him to read, whether he's read them or not, I don't know. But brethren, all I know is this, is that when God has purposed his word to do something, it's going to go forth and it's going to do what he's purposed it to do. And at the very least, when we go with the sword of the Spirit, it's going to pierce and it's going to work on the inward parts. This is how we fight the fight, with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I love this book. I don't know about you, but after I got saved, all I wanted to do was get into this book. I wanted to know more, and when I was finding out more, I wanted to know more. And still till now, by God's grace, I want to know more I want to know more. I love this book. It's liberating. It's our sword, brethren. How authoritative is it? When we're out there witnessing, brethren, you and I have both testified, when the Word of God comes out, they think that you're condemning them. You're just speaking the Scriptures, and there's hope in the Scripture you're quoting, but they're being condemned by the portion that's showing out their sin by the Scriptures, and they react. We see it in the Scriptures. When it was spoken forth, some were cut to the heart, that they were pierced, they were pricked in their conscience. The Bible says this is the effect of the Word of God, that the Spirit of God takes and He wields it. Yes, it's a defensive weapon. It's a defensive weapon. And I believe that's the context. It's here. Yes, it's used offensively, but let me tell you, while it's used defensively, it can't help but be offensive. And the Word of God just does that. It works in that way, but I'm keeping it in the context of standing, hold the ground, defend. We got the shield, we got the helmet, we got the breastplate, we got our feet shot, we got the belt around us, but we got the sword, brethren, which is the Word of God. How did Jesus fend off the fiery darts? What did He do? As it is written. As it is written. As it is written. Fending off with the Scriptures every single time. The sword of the Spirit, brethren. And then verse 18, as we conclude, you see His conclusion or even clarification. Now at the end of verse 17, and I don't want to stretch this out, but we see two little dots there that we call in English a colon. A colon. Now a colon is it's a punctuation mark. And a colon, when it's placed at the end, like we see it here, what comes after, in essence, is an explanation. It adds on, it's kind of taking the same thought, but it's an explanation of what was said prior to that. A colon, in essence, helps us, or the idea is it's going to illustrate or clarify what was said prior to that. And it says there, praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Why? Because, brethren, wrestling gets tiring. And supplication for all saints. Brethren, we're not talking about a half-hearted prayer. We're not talking, oh Lord, bless them and keep them safe in Jesus' name. Praying, but praying always. Praying always. Praying without ceasing, brethren. We stop praying, we're finished. We stop praying, brethren. This fight, we're going to be victims of it. This warfare that we're engaged can only be fought and won on our knees. Praying always with all prayer and supplication, even as the song goes, that we put on each piece with prayer. It's by prayer we prevail. It's by prayer where we can, in essence, seek the power and grace and enabling of God, and even for God Himself to work in our midst. It's by prayer where the hand of God is moved and works, only by prayer. We can try and do whatever we want to do, all we want, but it's not until we just stop and get on our knees and cry out to God where we're going to see God start to work and move and do what He's always wanted to do in our lives from the beginning. And that's to strengthen us and enable us for His work. Brethren, He's not sent us out there and said, you go ahead and fight. You go fight. No, no, no. He's saying, you're in the fight, but I'm going to fight. Yes, we're there. And yes, we're wrestling. And yes, we're fighting the good fight. But how? By prayer. We got the whole armor of God on by God's grace, brethren. But by prayer is the battle fought. And in conclusion, I just want to close with one passage of Scripture to illustrate this. The praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for the saints. I want you to turn to Exodus chapter 17. There was a serious fight going on here. And in Exodus chapter 17, I'm in Leviticus. Exodus chapter 17. Look at verse 8 there. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. Moses has a conversation with Joshua in verse 9. And he goes down, Joshua goes down to fight with Amalek, and he says, I'm going to go up to the top of the hill with the rod of God in my hand. Verse 10, so Joshua did as Moses said to him and fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur, which is Moses' father-in-law, went up to the top of the hill. Don't miss verse 11. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. In the Old Testament, every time we read about a lifting up of hands, it's connected oftentimes not only with praise but with praying. And they were to pray lifting up their hands. We read even of it of the New Testament. But notice even in verse 12, brethren, and I'm going to come back to verse 11, but notice in verse 12, but Moses' hands were heavy. By prayer he was prevailing in verse 11. And when we pray long, brethren, you and I both know it's wearisome, isn't it? And our hands, as it were, can get heavier. And the longer we pray, we start to squirm. And the longer we pray, we start to ache. And we start to, and we might even change position. And then we just kind of change. It's tiring. It's wearisome. But there's a fight going on. And as long as Moses knew the fight was going on, he wanted to keep his hands up. But his hands were growing heavy. So what did they do in verse 12? They took a stone and put it under him. And he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on one side and the other on the other side, and his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. That's a very long time, brethren. That's a very long time. And Joshua discomfited Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. And the Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in a book and rehearse it in the ears of Joshua, for I will utterly put out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it Jehovah Nissi. For he said, because the Lord hath sworn that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Brethren, the fight can only be won by prayer. And it gets tiring and it gets wearisome. But even if you've got to throw some stones under those hands to keep them up, and even at times if you've got to come together collectively in prayers with the brethren, as it were, to be strengthened to keep those hands up, even if they've got to stay up until the going down of the sun, I believe this is the concept where we get the idea of praying the matter through. And brethren, sometimes situations come about our way and the fight just got seriously intense, and it's still worrying and it's still raging, and our hands are growing heavy. We've been praying, we've been weeping, we've been crying, we've been seeking, and our hands are getting heavy and they want to drop, but you got to keep them up even until the sun, until the going down of the sun as well, until the matter is seen through. And there are situations that come our way where that must be done or we won't prevail. By prayer, verse 11, they prevailed. They prevailed. When things take place, brethren, I don't know if you do what I do. I run to logic. I start to work out, what can we do now? That's what I do. That's what we do. That's what the flesh does. But God says, come to prayer. Come to prayer. Sam Bella and Tobias, Lord, behold their threatenings. Just give them over to God. When things come our way, go to prayer. When Israel was going to be wiped out, there was going to be a genocide taking place, and Mordecai pled with Esther that she needs to seek the king and seek to overturn this decree, and she knew it was at the cost of her own life. But you know what her attitude was? If I perish, I perish. I don't care. There's a matter here. And she says, tell everyone to fast and pray. And there are seasons, brethren, where the battle is intensified. And sometimes we've got to stay on our hands and knees and just pray and pray and pray and pray. Sometimes when you're praying, you've got no words to say, but stay in prayer. You say, how do you pray without any words? Yeah, you can, and you do. Your heart, and by the Spirit, cries out these groanings which oftentimes cannot be uttered. The Lord God leads us in to pray in such a way that we know not how we ought to pray. And I don't know about you, brethren, but your soul at times can be in turmoil, in anguish, even as the Lord himself was when he came to the Garden of Gethsemane, and in anguish he prayed more earnestly. And brethren, I don't know if you have not come before God and pled with the Lord even for the souls of men and for others, or for situations where your soul has been in torment. And I don't know about you, but there's been times personally for me where there was no way I could express in words, but only in a cry or a scream or in a groan, and just groaning to God and saying, Lord, I don't know. When your heart's aching and it's hurting and there's so much going on, and you just come before God and you say, oh, Lord. And you just don't know what to say, but pray and keep praying, and God will see the matter through. Pray, brethren. When I'd walk into my house after I got saved, it was like a balloon that was overblown, and there was a pin just almost kissing it. That's what it felt like every time. So you know what I did? I don't know what else to do but to pray. Just praying and praying and keep praying, keep praying, keep praying. Still till now I'm praying for their salvation. But brethren, it's by prayer you'll prevail. Many things, and there's many testimonies I can share, but time forbids me. But brethren, praying always is what completes the armor. Let me tell you this, this is how we fight the fight. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Keep your hands up, brethren, in prayer. He's coming. Keep your hands up. The fight of faith is not over yet. And by God's grace, we can, by God's grace, have that confidence in our hearts, saying, by God's grace, we've fought a good fight. Amen. We've finished our course. We've kept the faith. But it can only be done and won and fought through prayer. Spiritual warfare. We're not wrestling against a flesh and blood enemy. It's against an unseen enemy, only by prayer. Amen? Amen. Amen.